Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. I hope you all are as filled with blessings after this week's Thanksgiving as I am. I think couple of weeks now since I've been trying to shed a few pounds, I think I've gained it all back plus a few more. So we'll have to get back on that program. Today I want to talk about something that I rarely talk about, but something that nevertheless is part of the Bible and should be addressed and should be considered. Revelation, the 12th chapter, takes us back in time. It takes us all the way back to just before the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then as we progress our way, make our way through the chapter, by the time we come to the close of that chapter, we find ourselves once again in the time of the end. And now Satan the devil is preparing to make war with the saints, with the people of God, who are described in this chapter as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this takes place just before, within a few years, as we understand it, from the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the chapter continues, the story continues in chapter 13. If you'll just forget the chapter break there, we won't spend any time in chapter 12. Let's move right on into chapter 13. And forget about the chapter break and realize that this is part of the same continuing story. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Now, the variant translation replaces the word or reads, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea." And I believe this is correct because of the context here. In other words, he's talking about the dragon who is identified as none other than Satan the devil. And he's portrayed in chapter 12 as having 7 heads and 10 horns, which, as we shall see, is a similar description or almost an identical description to that of the Roman Empire, which is the final phase of that empire, which is described here. And we'll see that a little bit later. But here the dragon is going to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, how is he going to do that? Chapter 13 tells us, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea," meaning the dragon, the devil. "And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns." In other words, he's very similar to the dragon in this description. And of course, we realize this is symbolism here, don't we? We don't take this in its full literal sense and think that the devil really has 7 heads, or that this entity that's being described here and is called the beast really has 7 heads. These heads represent something, and the horns represent something. "And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So here is the way the devil is going to pursue the people of God. He stands on the sea and summons this beast, the 7-headed beast, from out of the sea. According to some Jewish tradition, that is where the abyss, or the bottomless pit, is located, in the depths of the sea. Now, whether John has this in mind or not, I'm not sure, but nevertheless, it doesn't really matter. The point is that this is a satanically inspired and satanically motivated power or entity. Verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So the devil is the one who is at work behind the scenes here. He's the one who gives his authority, his power, to this beast who is going to persecute the people of God. And you will notice, we won't go back there to make the comparison, but you will notice in Daniel the 7th chapter that the 4 beasts, if you look at the description of the 4 beasts representing Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire in its various successions. If you will compare Daniel's description of those 4 empires represented by the beasts which he saw in a vision, then you will see that all the stronger body parts of those 4 beasts are combined into this beast. So this is that final entity, the beast power, motivated, empowered by Satan the devil, who sets out to persecute the people of God. He goes on to describe him further here in the verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." This is just another way of telling us that the system which existed before now exists again. And we know through history, there's no need to try to go back in history and name each of those 7 heads. We know that they are representative of 7 phases of this same system. But this simply tells us that he's alive again. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like this beast, who is able to make war with him? Now hold your place here. Let's go over to chapter 17 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 17, and look at verse 9. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads, talking about the same beast. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. That gives us some clue, doesn't it? You know the city of seven hills. And then verse 10 says, these are also seven kings. We know that, of course, that kings are synonymous with the kingdoms that they rule over. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, meaning a very short period of time, obviously referring to the very end, as kings with the beast. So here the seven-headed, ten-horned beast represents that final phase of a system of government that has existed already and has existed through history in various phases. This is the last phase. We call it the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, or we've called it, referred to it as the United States of Europe. Whatever we call it, we know that it consists of 10 kings or 10 nations. It is that final entity, and it will be involved in the persecution of God's people. He continues on in his description in verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast back in chapter 13, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, again, hold your place here, and let's go back to a couple of scriptures. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and see what John says about a certain Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, and in verse number 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So here he says that there are many Antichrists out there, and of course, you look through history, you look around the world today, and there are many Antichrists today. But the very fact that he speaks of the Antichrist indicates that he knows that there is one entity, an end-time figure, who will sum up all the iniquity of the preceding kingdoms. He seems to be aware of that when he says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And then he says, I'm telling you, there are already many Antichrists. He's not saying that there's not going to be a single Antichrist figure in the end times. He's just acknowledging already the mystery of iniquity, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is at work. Many Antichrists are out there, and in historical context, no doubt he was talking about the incipient Gnosticism that existed in that time, and which was simply a doctrine that denied Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, they went out from us. In this case, there were people who had been part of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And this was part of that Gnostic system, a denial of the true and full humanity of Jesus. He is Antichrist, or Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And the Son, of course, as we know, is the way to the Father. There's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. Not only does that mean that we acknowledge the Son, but we recognize him for who he is. And the Gnostic system that existed at that time, of course, destroyed the whole concept of who Jesus Christ was and who he is. So this is, John does speak of the Antichrist and says that many Antichrists are already in the world. Now back into Revelation once again, the book of Revelation, again in chapter 13, we continue continue on with verse 7. It says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So not only is this a persecuting power where the saints are concerned, but it's also a world ruling entity. It has widespread influence and power in this world. Again, hold your place here. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and see something that the Apostle Paul has to say about a man of sin in the end time, and see if we can link this to what we're reading here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, don't be, evidently somebody was saying that Christ's coming was very imminent. Maybe they'd set a date on his coming, I don't know. But in any case, he's saying, don't be so soon shaken. And here's the reason. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," the apostasy, "comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, is this proof positive that there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the end time? Well, there are different ways of understanding that. It could indicate a temple, a literal temple in Jerusalem. Some people have tried to read the church into this and saying that he will rise in the church. Some people have thought they have seen Joseph de Koch in this prophecy here. I have serious doubts about that one. Some have thought they've seen Herbert Armstrong in this prophecy. Have serious doubts about that one as well. It's not even necessary, when you really consider all the options, that this require a literal temple, or that it is even necessarily speaking about the church. It could just simply be an allegorical way of saying that this individual, when he comes on the scene, will exalt himself because of his great self-exalting pride and his vanity, will exalt himself above everything that's worshipped. So it could be allegory, just as Paul uses or speaks in a metaphorical sense when he speaks of the wall of partition that divides Jew from Gentile. He says the wall is broken down. Now, the literal wall in the temple at that time had not been broken down, but it's metaphor, it's allegory. We understand the use of such terms. So here he describes a person who will oppose and exalt, it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, that I told you these things? Now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There's no need to try to figure out who that's talking about. There are probably 2 dozen or 3 dozen interpretations for that. Some people say it was Paul himself. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of ideas. That's not the point. The point is that when the end comes, the man of sin will make his evidence, his existence. He says in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So clearly this is talking about one to arise in the time of the end, or the time just preceding the second coming of Christ. So it seems evident then that the Antichrist of John 2, and that the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 must be this one who utters blasphemies against God and who persecutes the saints of God. In other words, the sea beast that is described in Revelation 13. Let's go back there and continue our examination of this chapter. It goes on to say, verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." This is that final testing of the saints, as it were, that you read about in Matthew 24, which really characterizes the entire Christian age, from, as we say, from Pentecost to the Parousia, from the inception of the church all the way down to the second coming. And yet it intensifies in the end time because of this Antichrist who arises on the scene. Now, there's someone or another entity that allies itself with this Antichrist, or the sea beast, whatever name we choose to call these different entities that are described here, the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. And he's described beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, you find a description of someone who is called the Lamb, don't you? The Lamb of God, and we know who that is. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. So it seems that this being who comes from the earth, this is the land beast, that this land beast has some characteristics that are similar to, or at least give you the impression that he is somehow like a lamb. But then notice the contrast here. He goes on to say, and spoke like a dragon. We just read about the dragon in chapter 12, didn't we? And we're reading about him here. He's the one who gives his authority to the beast. So he has the appearance, to some extent, of a lamb, a Christ-like appearance, perhaps some gentleness about him, and yet he speaks like a dragon. So what does this tell us? This is a religious entity, presumably, because of the description here. He appears as Christ, and yet he speaks as a dragon. Now notice his relationship to the first beast, the sea beast, or if you wish to call him the Antichrist. Verse 12, and by the way, this is a second Antichrist. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, meaning he derives his authority from the first beast, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You know, the two witnesses are said to be in the presence of the Lord, meaning that they do what they do by the authority of the Lord. And here, this beast, the land beast, is in the presence, exercises authority of the first beast in his presence, meaning that what he does is by the authority of the sea beast. He's kind of his representative. He's an ally of his. And you know, you look back through history, and you see this in all through the pages of history, all the way back to Egypt. You look back to the days of the pharaohs, and you look at the priesthoods that existed in Egypt, and how that you remember how that Pharaoh in the time of Moses used the priesthood in trying to duplicate the miracles that God did through Moses. So the ruler has always given his authority and his approval to the priesthood, in this case a pagan priesthood, and in turn the priesthood supports and upholds the ruler. And you have the same relationship here. You see it also in the various phases of the Roman Empire. You see it in the pagan priesthoods, especially the imperial cult of Rome. You see the imperial cult worshiping Caesar, Caesar giving his authority to the imperial cult, and of course the imperial cult serving to strengthen, or at least to support the Caesars or the Roman rulers. And you also find this same relationship, of course I have to mention this because obviously this is included in the meaning, the same relationship from the time of 554 AD when Justinian, the emperor, gave his authority or gave recognition to the Bishop of Rome. In other words, the papacy and the Roman government have had this same relationship. So here, this is simply what is being described. He goes on to say, he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, his deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So here we see this individual, and by the way, in chapter 16, 19, and 20, he is called the false prophet. So this is the same individual that you will read about later, who is called the false prophet. Now, both beasts are more than just single individuals. The first beast is a system. The second beast is a system. Now, no doubt there are individuals heading these systems and representing these systems, but nevertheless, the beasts themselves represent more than just the individuals who head them. They also represent the principalities and powers at work behind the scenes. Satan the devil, the dragon, who gives his authority to the beast, and also his minions, because you find later that demons are involved, and so forth. So these two beasts represent far more than the individuals who head the two systems who are now working as a union and in conjunction with each other. He continues on in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, a revival, whatever, however this may manifest itself. Some say that this means simply that the Roman Catholic Church is patterned in government after the Roman Empire. I'm sure that's probably has some relevance here. But primarily what this is speaking of is a revival of idolatrous worship in some form, in some fashion. You know, we don't have to necessarily identify it particularly, because we already know that idolatry is a sin, don't we? And anyone who would enforce idolatrous practice, then we have to refrain from engaging in it, even if it causes us great hardship. And the indication here is that because this calls for the patience of the saints, they will have to face great hardships. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And, of course, we don't know whether that involves computer chips or whatever. There's no need to get into all kind of speculation about that. We simply don't know. What we do know is that it does involve idolatry. And that's what's important for us. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666, and we're not going to go into all the different interpretations of that. It's pointless at this point in time. But one thing I think that does need to be pointed out here is that the description here fits what we have already seen, or if you've read the book and read chapters 2 and 3, it is a message to the seven churches. You see that what was happening in Thyatira and some of the other cities, and the way those churches were being affected then, historically, is similar to what the people in the end time, the saints of the time of the end, who keep the commandments of God and hold the faith of Jesus, what they will experience. Back in the second chapter, we won't turn back there and read it, but remember in the church of Thyatira, the problem was that woman Jezebel was seducing and deceiving the servants of God and causing them to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols, meaning engage to some extent in idolatrous worship. Now, what did that mean? Well, we know from history what it means. It means very simply that there were, in those days, trade guilds that existed, especially in the city of Thyatira and in some of those other cities in Asia, and that in order to be a member of a trade guild, or that is to say, in order to have a flourishing business, then you had to be a member of the trade guild, something similar to a labor union. Now, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Simply join the guild, and you'll be prosperous. If you don't join the guild, you won't be. The problem was that the guild itself was linked with idolatrous worship. And to be a member of the guild meant that you had to acknowledge the patron god of the guild, who was Apollo, which meant you had to participate in some form, even though it may have been once a year, or not very often, or maybe the form of going to an idolatrous feast or whatever, but you had to participate to some extent in idolatry. Now, that woman Jezebel was apparently telling the people of God in Thyatira that there's a way around all that. You can go ahead and, as they say, have your cake and eat it too. You can go ahead and have your guild feast and still be a servant of God. Because after all, it's just this old flesh. Yeah, you know, we can't control the old flesh. It's all evil anyway. The spirit is what really counts. And so if you are truly converted in your heart, in the spirit, then just let the flesh have its way and that won't affect the spirit. That's a form of Gnosticism that was beginning to spread. We know that that heresy existed at that time. And apparently that's what the woman Jezebel, as well as those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, were teaching. It was a form of compromise. They were saying simply, go ahead and engage in these things, in the idolatrous feasts and in the immorality, and all the other things, because after all, you're still worshiping God in spirit. But God here says, no, that won't work. It won't work. And in the time of the end, I don't know what kind of heresy it will be to call it, what will be involved. Some have said that it will involve mandatory Sunday observance and a rejection of the Sabbath, perhaps. Or at least, we do know this, it will involve some form of idolatry, and undoubtedly will involve a rejection, a mandate to reject Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. And exactly what form these idolatrous practices and sins come, we'll just have to wait and see. So, as we see then, the land beast is the religious priesthood who is an ally of the sea beast. And these two systems, working in unison, persecute the people of God. Now, the destiny of these two beasts is described in chapter 19. If you'll turn there with me, chapter 19 and verse 20. After describing the second coming of Jesus Christ, verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." Remember that the false prophet is the sea beast, I should say the land beast, the two-horned beast, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then in chapter 20 and verse 10, we see that after the millennium, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or where they were cast. And this translation says, "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And even if you take this as the correct translation, this is not saying that the two human leaders who represent those two systems will suffer forever in everlasting fire. They'll be destroyed. But it is said, this is a symbolic way of describing the utter and complete overthrow of the two systems. And if there's anyone who is tormented, it's the principalities, it's the devil, and the principalities and powers who work behind the scenes, because they see everything that they worked for in establishing this Antichrist system being destroyed. So that's who's tormented. Now, let's consider two other figures who come on the scene during this same period in which the beast and the false prophet are to be at the height of their glory. We know them as the two witnesses. Turn back to Revelation chapter 11. And yes, I'm going to tell you who I think they are. Not personally, no. But where I think they come from. And no, I do not believe that they're going to come out of one of these groups from this tradition or this movement called the Church of God. I don't think that they're going to come from the Church of God International. Now, it's just an opinion. And that's what I'm going to express here, is an opinion, because none of us really know, do we? It would be foolish to declare dogmatically that we do know. But I can remember statements being made. I believe that they're going to come out of one of these groups from this tradition or this movement called the Church of God. I don't think that they're going to come from the Church of God International. Now, it's just an opinion. And that's what I'm going to express here, is an opinion, because none of us really know, do we? It would be foolish to declare dogmatically that we do know. But I can remember statements being made years ago of someone who got up and preached, and even though he was speculating, he didn't present it in a speculative fashion. Now, I'm sure that Mr. Morang, who's here with us today, and probably Darren, who remembers those days, and Mrs. Morris and Eric and some of the rest of you are aware of this kind of teaching, and recall when it was stated pretty dogmatically who these two witnesses were. Well, there have been so many others, many commentators down through the years who have tried to guess who they were. Some say that they are a resurrected Moses and Elijah, simply because Moses and Elijah were the two who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and because, as we're going to see, the description of the two witnesses fits the description of Moses and Elijah as far as the miracles they were concerned, what they were performing. And also, this was a concept that was in Rabbinic Judaism, or whatever preceded Rabbinic Judaism. The idea that because God says Elijah will come, and some actually held to the view that Elijah would be literally resurrected, but they looked back and said, "Well, wait a minute, he says I'll raise up to you a prophet like Moses. You can't have Elijah without Moses, so you've got to have Moses and Elijah." So some commentaries think that this the whole of chapter 11, or the description of the two witnesses, is rooted in that Jewish tradition, but of course, that's not correct at all. Others have said this was Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was translated that he should not see death. They assumed that he went to heaven. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, so those are the only two who are still alive. And they were taken up bodily assumed into heaven. Of course, there's another side to that story. We won't take the time to go there today. Others have suggested Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Some have said James and John. Some have said Peter and Paul, Elijah and Elisha. And then the allegorical school of thought has stated Law and the Prophets. And there was a time when I was sometimes, I entertained the idea that this could be, these two witnesses were allegorical, that we should interpret them allegorically and understand them as something other than two actual human beings. I don't agree with that now, but nevertheless, I did entertain that idea. Some say they represent the Law and the Gospel. Others say the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel and the Church. Israel and the Word of God. The churches of Smyrna and the churches of Philadelphia. And of course, in our tradition, the leaders of the Philadelphian and Laodicean churches, both of which will exist in the end time. And I'm sure some of you remember, as I mentioned earlier, it was stated, and even though it was speculative, nevertheless, it was came across rather dogmatically that this was Herbert W. and Garner Ted Armstrong. That one didn't work out. And I can hear it now. I can hear it now, those of you who understand what is happening in the global Church of God, and an apparent separation there of the leader from the others, and some charges are being made. I'll withhold comment because I really don't know enough about the people involved to tell you for sure what is behind it all. But if indeed this separation occurs of Roderick Meredith from the organization, I can hear it now. Now that it's probably Gerald Fleury and Roderick Meredith, or Roderick Meredith and Ted Armstrong, or the people have these ideas, and we see them come into the office all the time. People send in letters, they have ideas about who these two witnesses are. And you know, we look around our tradition, and you find all kinds of people claiming to have special anointings. You ever notice that? So-and-so is specially anointed. This other person over here claims to be the anointed one. The Lord's anointed. They draw scriptures right out of the Old Testament, which pertain to the Davidic kingship, and they apply it to themselves. So do you see how you ought to be respecting and honoring and upholding the Lord's anointed? And then they identify themselves as the Lord's anointed. How many Lord's anointed are there out there in this tradition? Will the real Lord's anointed please stand up? Let me tell you something. He's already stood up. In fact, let me put it this way. He is risen. That's the Lord's anointed. And anybody who would take that title to himself in claiming that God always works through one man at a time, he is blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And you had better withdraw yourself from anyone who would say such a thing. Now then, my opinion as to who these two witnesses are, well, let's just read the text itself, and I'll tell you what my opinions are as we make our way through it. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." I don't think there's any prophetic significance to the term rod. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." There you have the same period of time again. So again, we're talking about the end time, the 3.5 years. And it says, what city? The holy city. So I would apply this to Jerusalem, not the United States, not South America, not Canada, but to Jerusalem. And you might look at this and say, well, doesn't this indicate then that there will be a temple standing in the end time? And my answer to that is possibly, but not necessarily. There's another meaning to this, and one that I think fits this context. And what this, I'll just tell you what it is now and see that there is evidence later in the chapter to support this view. And that is that he's simply saying, leave the outer court to the Gentiles, let them tread it underfoot in this turbulent time of the end, but on the inner court, this is symbolic, are those especially those that God will reserve for himself. In other words, a remnant of those people. And we'll see evidence of this later in the chapter, and we will also see evidence of it from the prophets, or at least one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But let's continue on now, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, meaning in great humility, meaning that they will know who their God is. They were humble men, two humble individuals. Now, are these actually individuals, or do they represent the church, as some have said? Do they represent the law and the prophets? I would have to say that because they are prophesying in Jerusalem, I can't see how that, you know, just the mere existence of the Bible then there would fulfill this. I must conclude that there will be two literal, actual individuals who will be preaching the Word of God there, who will be keeping the commandments of God and holding to and testifying to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in Jerusalem, in the midst of a world of unbelievers, hostile unbelievers at that. It continues, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. There's no reason to try to link these to two churches back in Revelation 2 and 3. I think the symbolism speaks for itself. Olive trees, what do you get from olive trees? Olives. What do you do with olives? Well, you can crush them and get the oil out of them. You can use the oil for food or for lighting. And that would probably be the more likely interpretation because it says that there are also two lampstands. What do lampstands do? They give light. And what are these two called? Two witnesses. They're giving light. They have the testimony of Jesus. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. It doesn't say that they're literally going to be like Godzilla and blow fire out of their mouths. I'm sure that this is symbolic, a way of describing the protection and divine guidance that God will give them. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, like Elijah the prophet. That's where people get the idea that this must be Elijah, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood, the waters, to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. As says the earth, I don't know that it means the whole earth. This could be translated to the land, speaking of the land of their prophecy, which is Jerusalem. Now, of course, we know that by way of TV, I don't know that that's foreseen here, but nevertheless, by way of TV, we probably know about this when it is happening. But nevertheless, these two witnesses are prophesying in Jerusalem. Now, where do you suppose they come from? Again, I'm just going to offer an opinion. As I said, I don't believe that they're going to come from the United States. Why would anyone want to go over there and start prophesying? Of course, if God miraculously took them there, led them there, that's another story. But I suspect that these two individuals will be a couple of converted Jews who dwell there. And if you look at what's going on there now, there could be a connection. There could be a connection because there is a growing messianic movement in Jerusalem and in that part of the world, and they are being persecuted. I've been told, this is something I'd have to check out to get more information on, but I've been told that there are some of the rabbis there who are looking into this issue and have looked into this issue and begun to study the scriptures and are coming to the conclusion and have come to the conclusion that yes, Yeshua is the Messiah and are converting. And these people, by the way, are still keeping the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and they believe basically the same things you and I believe. Because they can see, having grown up believing in the Sabbath and holy days, they can see the rich meaning of these things. And how that they're all about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And there's a growing messianic movement in Jerusalem today. Now, we think of the Church of God, what do we think of? We normally think of these various little groups here and there, the various splinters and offshoots of the worldwide Church of God, don't we? That's what we usually think about. We think about the CGI, the Global Church of God. We think about the United Church of God, the Churches of God Outreach Ministry, the various groups and individual congregations, independents, as well as centralized groups. And we think of that as the Church of God. But, you know, we don't need to be limiting our conception of the Church of God in such a way? Do we think that these Messianic Jews in Jerusalem, who are keeping the commandments of God, who are believing that Yeshua, as they would call him, is in fact the Messiah, that he's coming again, is going to rule this world, do we think they're not part of the Church of God? Of course they are. And we could go beyond that. What about the Christians in China? I know some people say, well, they're all Sunday keepers, and they would automatically reject them, but okay, let's restrict it to the Sabbath keepers then. My understanding is there's over 1 million of them in China. Chinese Christians who believe, who keep the commandments of God, who believe in Jesus Christ, and they too are being heavily persecuted and sometimes put to death for their faith. And men and women who are standing loyal to Jesus Christ, regardless of the heavy persecution. And sometimes I think when we look around our little world and we see these little struggling groups here and there, and we say, well, talk about the Church of God movement, we need to broaden our horizons a little bit and realize that the Church of God is not restricted to this country and a few other areas where our evangelists, or whatever you want to call them, have reached, or our broadcast has been heard. The Church of God is much broader than that, and it exists throughout the world. That's why I think that, in all probability, again, could be wrong, this is my opinion, that these two witnesses will be two Messianic Jews, two Jews who have come to see that Jesus is Messiah, and they will, in fact, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they will be able to go out and prophesy and do these things just as the prophets before them did. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now this is, as we mentioned, the beast is from the bottomless pit. No doubt this is talking about the sea beast. And it says from the bottomless pit because he's here being identified with those things that come out of the bottomless pit. Have you ever read about that? What comes out of the bottomless pit? It's in another chapter there. We won't take the time to read it, but it speaks of the forces of evil. Let's do take a few moments to read it. We have the time to do it in chapter 9. And this is when the fifth trumpet sounds. It says, the locusts come from the bottomless pit. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him, it says, was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, a lot of people have thought that this was Satan the devil, but it's not necessarily so. It's not necessary to assume that this star, which is obviously a personal being because he's given a key to open the bottomless pit, but he's described in the latter part of this, or not the latter part of the chapter, about the midway through the chapter, he's described in verse 11 this way. He says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which refers to destruction, and in Greek he has the name of Apollyon, which means the destroyer or the exterminator. So here is your real terminator, if you want to call him that, the terminator. But we need not assume that this is necessarily Satan the devil. It could be another angelic being who has charge of the bottomless pit. In fact, it's not necessary to assume that this is even a demon, a demonic spirit. It could be one of those angels, like the death angel in the Old Testament, that God sends to open the pit and release these demonic hordes. Back in, again, in chapter 9, in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, this is talking about the forces of evil being released from the bottomless pit, meaning demons. However, I'm sure there will be physical manifestations, or they'll work through physical agencies, but I don't think that this is necessarily describing Apache helicopters. I know I've heard that before. I don't think that that's necessarily what is being described here. It is describing, for sure, forces of evil at work in the world. Verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we find here back in chapter 11, it mentions the beast coming out of the bottomless pit, that ascends out of the bottomless pit in verse 7, who will make war with the saints or with the two witnesses and overcome them and kill them. The reason he's associated with the bottomless pit is because here we see an establishment of the association of what forces are at work within the system. demonic forces, satanic forces, in other words. Verse 8, and their dead bodies, meaning the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where is that? Again, Jerusalem. And I just have to conclude, as an opinion for now, until the time comes when we see something a little more clearly, that probably this is where they're from Jerusalem. A couple of Messianic Jews who are doing these things, who are killed now. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. That's considered one of the most shameful things that could happen to a person, to have his body lay out there outside a grave and to decompose there in the presence of all who would see. So this is a very shameful death. And that's what's being implied here, what's being indicated by this description. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now it says that they would prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. I must then assume that this is the same 42 months of the beast's existence, the same 42 months or 3.5 years in which that is described in chapter 12. So that being the case, then we come to the end of their prophecy, which is the end of their life, and now they're told to rise, verse 12, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Then I must conclude that they rise and ascend into the clouds at the second coming. So this is the second coming of Christ. It's not that they rise and go up into the clouds and then, you know, wait or something, or go on up into heaven, as some would think. But this is actually at the second coming of Christ. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now here's something that's very important. Notice this carefully. And the rest were afraid. A remnant were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. In contrast to those who are described over in chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21 in response to the plagues that God sent upon the earth. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. That they should not worship demons and idols and gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So here you see when the plagues fall, the last plagues fall, you have this group here that do not repent. And that's one of the objects of the judgments of God in the earth, is to bring about repentance. But here these do not repent. But here in chapter 11, at the right, when the two witnesses are raised from the dead, you find people who give glory to the God of heaven. You have just the opposite attitude, don't you? But it's all the way down to the time of the second coming. And now they finally wake up and realize, hey, these were the prophets of God. Hey, these were the true servants. And they were preaching the truth. And they began to give glory to God. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, in relation to this, those who give glory to God at this time, turn back with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and let's link something to it. Zechariah chapter 14. And beginning in verse 1, this is talking about the same thing. The end of the age, the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. Verse 1, we read, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, hold your place there and look at Revelation 13 again. Revelation chapter 11 again. Remember the first couple of verses. When I said it's not necessarily talking about an actual temple standing in Jerusalem, but is an allegory concerning this remnant. Again, chapter 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Notice that, those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Meaning, except for the inner court, except for, in other words, symbolically, a remnant of the people. And verse 13, which speaks of those who give glory to God when the two witnesses are resurrected, gives meaning to these two verses here. It means simply that God will preserve a remnant in the midst of the city which is being trampled underfoot. And back in Zechariah 14, we find the same thing. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, in verse 2. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you, meaning the remnant of these people, shall flee through my mountain valley. This is the Olivet Exodus, as I call it. The mount will split in two. However literally you take it, it doesn't really matter. The point is that God will preserve this remnant within Jerusalem, where the two witnesses have just been preaching, and he will cause the mount to split in two, again, whether figurative or literal, it doesn't matter. And they flee by way of the valley that God makes for them. In other words, you have divine intervention and protection. He preserves a remnant. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to begin his kingdom in Jerusalem. And he'll have a core group of people to start with. And here they are. These are those preserved. This is the remnant. These are not in the first resurrection. Remember, they begin to glorify God when the two witnesses are resurrected. So God begins with Christ, begins with them. And then, of course, he calls the rest of Israel. He regathers the rest of Israel, forms one unified nation, which becomes a model nation for the nations of this world, which ultimately, through that agency, then the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom, will go to all the world. He says, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, or with him, as the variant translation reads. And then it speaks of those who refuse to come to Jerusalem after Christ establishes his kingdom there. He says, verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. In other words, those who oppose God, Christ, when he comes, this will happen to them. And then he says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he describes the plague that will be poured out upon those who do not. So this is the means whereby the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, will be established, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning with a core of the people who are there, a remnant, and then from there the kingdom will spread throughout the world. And of course that's part of our calling. We're called to be a part of that. We're called not only to preach this message to the world, to tell the world about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. Yes, that's the heart and core of everything we do. That's the heart and core of the gospel, and without it, there is no gospel. But we're going to be a part of preaching, of making that message known to the rest of the world, beginning at Jerusalem with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. And we'll be a part of turning this world around. We'll be a part of overturning, overthrowing those forces of evil that we find described in the book of Revelation. That is a wonderful and glorious future, and thank God that he's revealed it to us, and that we have something so wonderful, so glorious to look forward to.